to remind you of that, looking at the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant. And it's very important to know what covenants are about in the Bible, what these covenants are about, of course, because that's how God deals with us. It's his legal framework of how God deals with us. And last month, the last few months, we were looking at how they all interrelated, worked together. And we looked at the blessing of Abraham. Who to whom is the blessing of Abraham given? And we were looking at what that blessing of Abraham was. These are all very important. We need to know these things. The Apostle Paul almost like assumes that we know these things, but many people in the church today do not know these things very clearly. They do not know what these covenants are all about. And last month, we were looking at the whole idea of the Abrahamic covenant, that it was the covenant of circumcision. You know, God, Abraham, he chose this man, called him out of his father's household, said, "Leave your father's household, go to a land I will show you." He obeyed, he went. Many years passed, and then God gave him the covenant of just the covenant. He cut the covenant with him, nothing to do with circumcision at that point. And Abraham is fast asleep when the covenant is cut with him, and he is made a beneficiary of God's grace through that covenant. And then God says to him, by the way, the sign of this covenant will be circumcision. Circumcision. That will be the sign of the covenant. And as God commanded Abraham to be circumcised in order to keep that covenant that he made with him, so God commands us today to be circumcised in our hearts. And if we don't get circumcised in our hearts, God considers this, that we are breaking the covenant also. There's a lot of people today who don't think you can do such a thing according to their theology. But the fact is, God said to Abraham, if you do not get circumcised, you have broken my covenant. There is a circumcision in the New Testament. We don't think about it very often, but in Colossians 2 and verse 11, it says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Everything in the Old Testament points to something spiritual in the New Testament. Now, did God say to Abraham this thing at this time? Did he say it just because it was the thing to say? Did he record it in Scripture because it was just an interesting thing to say? Why did God put this in Genesis 17? Why did the Holy Spirit allow this to be written in the Scriptures? We understand that everything in the Scriptures, everything that was written in earlier times, was written for our instruction. Everything. Everything. There's not one thing in the Old Testament that has been put there by mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. Everything in the Old Testament is there for a specific purpose, for teaching us a spiritual truth today. And as the Lord gave this very solemn warning to Abraham thousands of years ago, in like manner, the Spirit is also saying to us today, are you circumcised? Are you circumcised? Have you undergone the circumcision of Christ in your heart by the Spirit? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, the Scripture says this, "For God has not called us," talking about believers, "he has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Sanctification and circumcision go hand in hand. That's what circumcision is that cutting away of the flesh. It's that removal of the body of flesh by the Spirit of God. So sanctification and circumcision are one and the same thing in Scripture. That's what it's all about. And the Bible says that, you know, God has called us, believers, talking about believers here, for the purpose, not of impurity, but in sanctification. That's God's purpose for you. That's God's plan. God's will for you is sanctification, is holiness. I've said it before many times, that I've read books that say God's will is healing. God's will is prosperity. God's will is this. God's will is that. But the Bible never actually says those things, but it does say God's will for you is holiness. Sanctification, to be separate from this world and separated unto him. And it says that if you reject this command, It's a command of God. It's not a suggestion. God doesn't make suggestions. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, you know, how about this? This is a good idea. Why don't we try this today? He gives commands. And he says, this is the way it will be. And if you reject his command, you are not rejecting man, but the God who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, he will teach you his holy ways. That's how you know someone who has the Holy Spirit or not, because they walk in the holiness of God as best that they can. Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If we think we can live in this world and be just like this world and then one day expect to be received into heaven and God's going to throw a great party for us in heaven, that's not going to happen. Without sanctification, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, obviously, it's a work God does in us. But we need to understand that this is an important thing. God gives us this warning today. And we spoke about this at length last month, how such a thing can happen, how someone can sort of walk away from the faith, and how the modern church mindset of, I'd like to call it, assumed salvation is giving many people in the church today a license to sin or to walk after the flesh. Because we go out of our way in these days to try and assure people that they're saved. You know, we try and get people into church, and, you know, it's not that easy to get people into church to listen to the Word of God. I mean, you know, you can go to a nightclub tonight and you'll see crowds of people there, but you come to a church and there's not going to be that many people there. It's not very easy to get people into church. And so when you can get people into church, you try and keep them there. So you try not to put them off. So you don't sort of you give them nasty messages or sort of say, well, God might be angry with you, or there's this thing called sin you need to deal with. But you sort of just try to assure people that they're saved and everything's fine and everything's all right with them. And we get this idea in the church that just everything's fine and sin doesn't really matter very much. You know, I was of that opinion for, you know, I knew sin was a big deal with God, but not that much of a big deal. It wasn't with a capital B, so to speak. You know, if I sinned, it wasn't that much of a big deal. You know, I just sort of repent of it and get right with God, just say sorry. And it wasn't such a big deal. And in a sense, our focus should not be on the sin, but we need to realize sin is absolutely disgusting to God, and it is a very serious matter. And we spoke about this whole thing, about how we get this idea in our minds that, well, I'm saved, and so sin doesn't really matter anymore. Well, it does, because you deny your faith when you walk in sin. Now, we're not talking about falling in sin. We all fall in sin. We all do wrong things, but there is a falling into sin, repenting and carry on in faith, or there is a willful walking in sin. A big difference. But we say to many people that when we don't talk about sin, and when we don't confront people about ungodly lifestyles, but we sort of like sort of grace and everything's wonderful and everything's nice and great, and we're basically giving people the idea that God doesn't really feel that much about sin. It's not a big deal to him. You don't have to bother too much about it. And we give people this license to sin. And you see this in many churches. People have this false sense of spiritual security. And if you sin, your heart should be cut to the quick within you. That's a sign that you have the Holy Spirit within you. Because when you do something wrong, when you transgress God, you feel really bad about it on the inside. You should feel bad when you've done something wrong. Not that you stay in that position, but that feeling bad spurs you to get right with God. That's how it should be. But too often today, we do bad things, we do wrong things, but we don't feel bad about it anymore because our conscience has been sort of seared. And we no longer consider sin that it's anything that we need to bother our lives about. But circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And in the same way today, circumcision of the Spirit, the circumcision of Christ, is the sign. It's the evidence that you are in the new covenant today. How can a person know that they are in Christ, that they are in covenant with Christ? It's their circumcised life. Are they living a circumcised life? That is the evidence. That's the sign that you are of Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If I hate my brother, if I hate you in the church, then I do not know God. I am not walking with God. If I harbor hatred against anybody in this building today, I am not of God. I cannot call myself a child of God because I don't love my brother, because I'm not following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. No law. When you look at your own heart, do you see something of this fruit in your heart? Do we have something of the fruit of the Spirit? If you have the Holy Spirit within you, you must, to some extent, have something of that fruit of the Holy Spirit within you. Now, it may be quite small. It may not be perfected yet. But in some way or other, you will have something of that fruit of the Spirit within you. Now, we have seen that the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are, in fact, one and the same covenant. One is the start, one is the finish. It's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And both have circumcision as the evidence, the sign of the covenant. One of them physical, the other spiritual. And the physical is deliberately placed in Scripture in order to teach us about the spiritual. That is deliberately placed there in order to teach us about the spiritual. And God told Abraham to undergo physical circumcision because he was teaching us today about the necessity of undergoing spiritual circumcision ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Did you realize that you're living in an age where it's the ends of the ages has come? We're living in such a moment in history that has never happened before. The sum of the ages, it's just an amazing time. But everything that was written in the Old Testament, the sufferings that they went through, were all put in Scripture, and they went through them in order to teach us today how we should live our lives. Spiritual circumcision is all important. Physical circumcision now no longer has any relevance. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is important, or has any sort of value. What matters is the new creation, which is the circumcised creation, circumcised in the heart. We need to understand that any time the Bible speaks about physical circumcision, it is doing so for the express purpose of teaching us about the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of the Spirit in the hearts of men. And we need to start viewing the Scriptures through spiritual eyes. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. The Apostle Paul says this: For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, if you claim you're a Jew and you're all right with God because you're physically circumcised, but you don't obey the law, it's just as if you're uncircumcised. It doesn't really make any difference. It's just something done in the flesh of man, flesh that he's going to put away to the side one day. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though you have the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, the more important thing is what's in your heart rather than what's in your flesh. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. If we would truly grasp what the Apostle Paul is saying here, if we would really grasp what he's saying, the Scriptures would open up to us. It would just open up in a way we've never seen things before. We would start seeing things spiritually in the Bible. We would start understanding and perceiving things spiritually. And we would not make the mistake of just reading and seeing the Old Testament from a purely old covenantal viewpoint, as if I'm living in the Old Testament. You know, we could talk about the Sabbath. Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath today? No, we're not. We're supposed to keep the Sabbath of the rest of faith. It's how it is understood spiritually speaking. Are we supposed to keep the Passover today? Are you supposed to, every Easter, get your little lamb and, you know, and bring it outside and get your sharp knife and slit its throat and get the blood and poor little lamb and, you know, are you supposed to do that to do your Passover? No. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not in the old way, but in the new way of the Spirit. We keep everything, we do everything from the Old Testament, but in the new way of the Spirit. And it is that spiritual understanding which is so lacking today. You see, we either go into one or two ditches. We either completely ignore everything from the Old Testament and just get sort of this New Testament perspective. Everything is New Testament. Forget everything from the Old Testament. Or we go so much into the Old Testament, we try and become better Jews than the Jews. You know? There's too many people today are reading the scriptures with uncircumcised eyes, uncircumcised ears, uncircumcised heart. And they are not receiving the spiritual revelation of the new creation in Christ. Because they don't see spiritually, they tend to focus on the things of the flesh rather than the things of the Spirit. And they'll say things like, well, I stand with Israel. We said this before, I read it all the time on Facebook. I stand with Israel. Okay, so when Israel are persecuting messianic believers, when they're doing unrighteous things, do you still stand with Israel? It's almost like this carte blanche because, you know, I'm a Christian, therefore I should stand with Israel. Well, I have a sympathy towards Israel. I very much sort of pray for Israel. But I don't stand with Israel, the nation state. I love the people. And I pray for the people that they may receive their Messiah. You know, we must keep the Sabbath. I've got people I know who say that we must keep the Sabbath. And you know, there's guys go on TV and they show you how to keep the Sabbath. And that's all well and good if you want to understand how it was all done in the Old Testament and all that as a testimony. But if you start thinking you have to do this every Friday and you have to start keeping the Sabbath from every Friday night to every Saturday evening, then you're barking up the wrong tree. You're trying to keep the law of Moses and you're undertaking dead works. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which was performed in the flesh by human hands. The Apostle Paul is making it absolutely abundantly clear here. Just because you are circumcised in the flesh does not mean you are circumcised as God sees it. The circumcision of God is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. It is the circumcision of Christ. That is the circumcision he talks about. In fact, often in the Bible, it talks about the Jews and Israel, and it often defines what it means when it says Jews or Israel according to the flesh, the Jews according to the flesh. It often says this sort of thing, because often when we read Israel, we start thinking of God's chosen people. But actually, God's chosen people are his elect, both Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Just because the Jews are God's chosen people in the Old Testament does not mean they are God's chosen people now, in the same sense of the word. They are God's chosen people, but not in the sense that they are the elect of God. The elect of God are Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, brought in. Remember the Apostle Paul? He could have been considered a super Jew. A super Israelite, a superhero, Hebrew, not a superhero. But what was his view of his Jewish heritage? What was his view of his Jewish pedigree compared with the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord? What does he say? Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking that I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am an Israelite born of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous for the law, for the persecuting the church, legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. All these things I consider them rubbish now. You know, the Apostle Paul, he could have made a great ministry on the basis of his pedigree as a Jew. Now, he did use his Jewishness in order to preach the gospel, the good news of Christ. But he didn't major in his old life. He said, all these things that were to my benefit, I now consider loss. They're rubbish, that I may gain Christ, have the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. The spiritual understanding of the scriptures is all important. We should always view things through the prism of Christ by the Spirit. Now, regarding circumcision, the natural characteristics of circumcision teach us what spiritual circumcision is like. So, what are the natural characteristics of circumcision? Well, I've just listed three very quickly here. And we'll just look at two of them tonight because I haven't got the time to go into all of them. But the first one is, it was painful. It was very painful and bloody experience. Second one is that it had to be carried out by a skilled surgeon. And the third one is that it would remove a useless piece of flesh that you did not need. But the first one, it was very painful. Remember, the oldest documentary evidence of circumcision is in some tomb artwork from a necropolis in Egypt, dating from 2400 BC. And it has the inscription, "Hold him and do not allow him to faint." Circumcision could cause you to faint. It was a very painful, unpleasant experience to go through. That's why we do it to babies, not to adults. Remember Dina and Shechem. We spoke about it last week. Shechem took Dina, the daughter of Jacob, and he raped her. And he wanted her to be his wife. And then the sons of Jacob, the brothers of Dina, they got annoyed with what had happened. And they said, well, you all need to be circumcised in order, because we're circumcised. If you're uncircumcised, then we can't join together. So they all got themselves circumcised, and on the third day, Levi and Simeon walk into that city and they kill every single male. Why? Because the guys were incapacitated. They could not defend themselves. You know, you can imagine there was a great amount of guys and men in that city, but it just took two Jews to kill all of those men. Why? Because they had been circumcised. Because it was a painful operation. And in the same way, when the Spirit starts to cut away our old fleshy life, the process that he uses can be most unpleasant, if not downright painful. Downright painful. No one should think the Christian life is going to be a bed of roses. No, it's going to be a bed of nails and a crown of thorns. A bed of nails and a crown of thorns. But for those who decide to go on that journey, there will be joy in the journey. To those who choose this path, God's grace will be sufficient for them. You will see the miraculous power at work in your life. And at the coming of Christ, you will be awarded the crown of righteousness, which Jesus will award to everyone who has longed for that day. I want to read some verses from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. And it says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." That's an interesting verse just right there, isn't it? You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. The word striving there is a Greek word where we get the word antagonize from. In your antagonistic ways against sin. Do you antagonize, provoke, fight against sin in your life? Do you have that mentality? Most churches today, we just sort of give people the idea that because they prayed a prayer, because they've come to Christ, sin doesn't matter anymore. You know, it's all about grace and it's all about the good things God has done for us. And that is true, but there's also this element of striving against sin. Fighting against sin with every single thing you have in you. Antagonizing against sin. Not just leaving it be, but provoking that thing and not allowing it to be a master over you. in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. This is talking to Christians, believers. This is talking to you today. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Do you feel like God has scourged you recently? Do you feel the nail marks in your sides? Do you feel the whipping? Could be because you are a true son. Every son that is a true son will undergo discipline. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, unfortunately, today there are many sons that their father does not discipline, but that's a sign of the times we live in. But in these days, the sons were disciplined. That was normal. That was normal to a Jewish mindset. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There is an endurance we need in discipline. If you are a true son of God, if you have been called out of darkness into the light, that conversion experience is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of a whole different journey for you. God is now going to outwork that circumcision which he started in your heart. He's going to start outworking it in your life, and it's going to be a painful process. It will be a painful process, but it will be a blessed process. There is no pain, no gain, we say. But today, we want everything instant. We want everything just like that. We want perfect children. We want perfect careers. We want perfect lives. We want perfect everything, but we're not willing to put the effort in. We're not willing to do what it takes to get to that point. These things take discipline. And this is something that we know very little of today, unfortunately. But there is this whole idea of God disciplining you as his child. And he will bring you into painful situations in life. No discipline seems joyful. It causes sorrow in your life. You know, we like to sin. I like to sin. We like to sin. It's an addiction within us. And that addiction will only be neutralized and eventually taken away by extreme action. I've heard it often said today in our sort of psycho analysis that we love to do today, that people have addictive personalities. Have you ever heard that? Oh, this guy, he always does drugs because he's got an addictive personality. That guy always does stealing because he's got an addictive personality. Well, guess what? We all have addictive personalities. It's called the flesh. It's called the sinful nature. And the fact is that the guys that we label as having addictive personalities, we only label them as such because their sins are more obvious than ours. The fact is, we all have weaknesses. We all have addictive personalities because we're born with one. It's the sinful nature. It is the flesh. And the only difference is some people's sins are more obvious than others. Just because I don't get drunk every night, just because I don't beat my wife, because I don't take class A drugs, does not mean I'm not addicted to sin as much as anyone else. Pride, gossip, unforgiveness, rejection, self-pity. So many people out there with rampant self-pity and rejection, that's sin. But people just love it, but you don't realize it's sin, and you don't realize their addiction to these sins, because it's not so obvious as a guy who gets drunk every night and shoots up drugs and is sort of zoned out all the time. You see, when we get born again, we get sanctified for the first time. We get set apart unto God by the Spirit of grace. We are declared righteous. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, is that blood now becomes effectual for us. because of our faith. In other words, I am a sinner. Because I'm a sinner, I'm sold to sin. I love to sin. Therefore, I deserve to die. I deserve to be thrown into hell, fire, damnation. I deserve that because God says the wages of sin is death. And because I am a sinner, I have to admit I am a sinner. Because of that fact, I deserve death. I deserve to be thrown into hell, and so do you. But then Jesus says, well, instead of you dying, I'm going to die in your place. And I'm going to take all of God's wrath. I'm going to take all of his divine anger, which rightfully was to be poured out upon us because of my rebellion against him. And he's going to take it all instead on himself. I remember I was reading this week when Jesus was in the garden. And he was telling his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. And that phrase suddenly struck me. And I thought, has my soul ever been overwhelmed to the point of death? Jesus was quailing at the idea of coming under the judgment of God. Of having that wrath of God that should have been poured out on us, been poured out upon himself instead. And he quailed and he said, Lord, Father, if it is at all possible, let this cup be taken from me, because I can almost not bear to take that cup of judgment which you're going to give me. But not my will, yours be done. His soul was brought to the point of death, overwhelmed. Jesus went through so much for us, and so often we just take it so flippantly. Oh, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, great. Jesus died on the cross for us that we would not come under that hellfire damnation, but we might be saved. And he took all that divine wrath upon himself. Jesus died on the cross for me, and he took all my sins upon himself. And I suppose we could say, technically speaking, at that point, my sins are all atoned for. I am forgiven. But then that doesn't do me any good until I appropriate that sacrifice unto myself. You see, this is where the universalists who believe everyone's going to go to heaven one day, this is where they get it wrong, because they say, well, Jesus took the sins of everyone on the cross, and therefore that means everyone's saved, because Jesus paid the price for everyone, didn't he? Well, that's true, but then it doesn't become effectual to me until I have faith in that sacrifice. As soon as I come to faith in Christ, as soon as I place faith in that sacrifice, that's when the blood of Jesus becomes real to me. It becomes effectual to me. I take hold of the mercy of God by believing that this is true. And I then rest in his mercy and the love given to me by God. I access the forgiveness of God by faith in Christ and the precious blood he shed for me. And then I am sanctified unto God by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So when we come to Christ, we get sanctified for the first time. There is a sanctification that happens. We are circumcised when we come to Christ. That circumcision comes in our lives. But the problem is, my fleshy nature is still with me. And along with established mindsets I've got in my mind that need renewing. And even though I've been born again and I've been sanctified, I've been washed clean by the blood of Christ, even though that has happened, the Bible still says that I've got something called the old man. And the old man needs to be cut away and I need to put on the new man. That's what circumcision does. We get circumcised in Christ when we come to Christ, but then that circumcision has to continue in our lives, and it's almost like a daily process as the sinful nature, the flesh, is cut away bit by bit by bit by painful bit. I am circumcised by the Spirit when I first come to Christ. I enter into that circumcision of Christ by the Spirit, but then there is this ongoing circumcision, which I must endure as I seek to walk by the Holy Spirit. And it is a painful experience. Circumcision in the natural is painful. Circumcision by the Spirit is painful. God will deliberately take you out of your comfort zone. He will deliberately put you into difficult situations, even into tribulation, in order to cut the flesh away from you. And your reaction to this, your reaction to that discipline that God brings upon his true sons, your reaction to that will determine how far you go with God or not. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." You hear these sort of exhortations from the Apostle Paul over and over in Scripture. Set your face like flint. Suffer hardship. Brace yourself. Your life is not going to be easy. It's not going to be a bed of roses. God will deliberately put you into troubles and difficulties and hardships. The Apostle Paul spoke many times about these sort of things, how he was almost like taken out of his own strength. You know, we despaired even of life, but this happened so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So many times the Apostle Paul was put in a place where physically he almost had to give up strength, didn't know what to do. And you often think, well, how can such a thing happen to such a godly man? Well, God was deliberately doing it because he's working out that circumcision of Christ in his life. Suffer hardship with me like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Endure perseverance. Circumcision is a painful thing to go through. And secondly, circumcision must be carried out by a skillful surgeon. Circumcision is usually carried out on babies because they haven't got much choice in the matter. Because if you had a choice in the matter, you'd probably think twice. Nobody would allow themselves to be circumcised by someone who didn't know what they were doing or who had restricted vision, maybe had a dodgy eye, who had shaky hands. They'd want a professional, preferably well experienced, with good eyesight in both eyes and a steady hand and a sharp knife. I remember the time when Max was to be born, I think it was, and we got in the hospital and there was his doctor there and he had these wellies on his feet and he just didn't look like a sort of proper doctor to me. And I'm thinking, who is this guy who's going to be doing all this sort of stuff? And I was thinking, yeah, am I going to allow my wife to undergo this sort of surgical procedures and all this sort of stuff? And you know, you look and you think, is this guy qualified? And he did a good job in the end. But, you know, when you're going under the knife, you want to know that that guy, that person, knows what they're doing, especially when it comes to things like circumcision. Similarly speaking, spiritually speaking, circumcision of the heart can only be carried out by an expert, one who knows exactly what they're doing. Jesus is called the great physician, and he knows exactly where to cut, he knows how much to cut, and he knows what tools to use, and he knows how to get the job done properly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Where has the fear and trembling in the church gone today? Instead, we're laughing like silly people and just enjoying life and having fun. Where's the fear and trembling gone? Doesn't mean we have to be sort of walking, oh, I'm so fearful. Doesn't mean we have to be in that zone. But when God is dealing with us, we need to have that sense of the fear of the Lord, that trembling at the things he says. Often people say they give prophecies in church today, and it's almost like it's my best buddy talking to me. When I read in the scripture, when God spoke, people listened, and they feared, and they acted. So much of what I hear today of when people say this is prophecy, I think, no, it's not. That's not the voice of God. Because when God spoke in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, you could tell it was the voice of God because they put a fear of God in your heart. How much of what we hear today puts the fear of God into your heart or just smooths your feathers and makes you feel good about yourself? That's not prophecy, that's psychobabble. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In Isaiah 66, God says, well, to this man, this is the one to whom I will look. He who has a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. When was the last time you read the word of God, you read something in it and you trembled on the inside for what you read? Doesn't happen very often, especially in our modern society today. But Jesus said, the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When God starts speaking to you, that should cause a trembling in your heart. Why? Because you know you need to listen to those words. It is God who is at work in you. He's got the knife. He's the great physician, and he's going to start cutting, and you better stand still. Now, there's no such thing as a DIY circumcision. Now, I don't know. It says to Abraham he had to get himself circumcised and those of his household as well. He had to get them all circumcised. And it says that Abraham circumcised all the members of his family. I don't know if Abraham actually did it or if someone else did it or if he did it himself to himself. But I don't know. I don't think he would normally do that. Usually it was someone who was skilled who did that sort of thing. It was a professional. We cannot circumcise ourselves, spiritually speaking. We cannot sanctify ourselves, spiritually speaking. This is something God does. What we need to do is allow God to do it, to put ourselves in a position or in a place where we are ready and available for this cutting to take place, to where we are available and we want to get rid of this old flesh, this old man which is in us. Now, this used to puzzle me a lot when I first became a Christian. When I became a Christian for the first time, I was really keen. I was on fire for God, and I wanted to do everything. I wanted to be the best Christian I could be. And I'd read in the Bible and I'd hear from preachers and they would say, well, you know, it seemed that the Bible was encouraging me to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You know, put off the sinful nature. Cut out that sin. It seemed to suggest this struggle and this fight against sin. It seemed to suggest this almost sort of total war against sin. And what I mean by total war is this almost like an attitude of your mind that everything at your disposal, all your energies, all your efforts are going to be directed towards this fight that you are in. You know, there was a boxing match many years ago. It was called the Thriller in Manila. Don't know if any of you know about it. I used to love watching these boxing matches. I still do sometimes. Such a heathen, I'm sorry. But this Thriller in Manila, it was this big fight given between a guy called Muhammad Ali, you'll all know about him, and a guy called Smoking Joe Frazier. And they'd already fought twice, and one had won one bout, and the other guy had won the other bout, and this was supposed to be the deciding one. And it is said of this fight, it went to, supposed to be over 15 rounds, but it was one of the most intense fights, bouts, boxing matches that had ever taken place. These guys just were at hammer and tongs at each other. It was total war. You know, it was everything but break. I giving everything for this. You know, I'm not going to back down. And they went toe to toe and fought. And apparently after the 14th round, I think it was Smoking Joe Frazier, he could hardly see. And his eyes were so puffed up, he could hardly see. And his trainer actually threw the towel in for him. And he was crying out, you know, don't throw out. Well, I want to go out there. He couldn't see the guy. He couldn't see where to punch. He was so beaten up, but he still wanted to go out there. And apparently at the same time, Ali was going back to his corner asking them to cut his gloves off him because he'd given so much, he couldn't go out for the 15th round. But because the other guy threw the towel in, by technical knockout, he actually won, even though he was just about to give up himself. And it is said of Ali that he was the closest he had ever come to death in his life. Because it was total all-out war. They gave everything. They didn't hold anything back. And it's about fighters that they only have a certain amount of such fights in them. When you push yourself to such a limit, when you give everything, it takes a lot out of you. And in the same way, the Bible speaks about us, that this should be our attitude towards sin. We should strive against sin. We should consider ourselves dead to sin. We should put off the old man. And it speaks in similar terms, as if you're engaging in warfare. Not just any old warfare, but total war. All out warfare. And I would read these things and talk about this, but then I would listen to some other preachers and they would say, well, you shouldn't be trying to restrain your sinful desires because you'll never succeed because you can't do that yourself. It's God that does that. Do you see the biblical logic in that? You know, we've just read about how it's God that does these things in us. And they'll say, well, because it's God that does these things, if you try and do them yourself, you'll not succeed, so you shouldn't do that. You should let go and let God. And I think, well, hang on, I'm reading in the Bible that I should do this and I should do that. But then I'm hearing from other people that actually it's God that does it. So, you know, what do I do? Do I struggle against sin? Or do I sort of let God take over? Praise God for his goodness and his grace, but forget about fighting against sin in my life. So I'd wonder, is it wrong for me to struggle against sin? Am I doing dead works because of that? Should I just let God deal with my flesh and I can stop trying? I heard that. People would say that sort of thing. Should I just praise God for his grace, even if I sin in spite of my sin? Put the focus on grace and not sin. I've heard people even say, well, next time you sin, you need to understand you're the righteousness of God in Christ. And the next time you sin, instead of repenting, you need to start praising God because you're the righteousness of God in Christ and start confessing that. That's twisting the scriptures, that is. But what should I do? I used to struggle with this. Well, the answer is, it's a joint effort. It's a joint effort. The Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos. It's the Greek word, the Parakletos. John 14 and verse 16. That means he's the helper who comes alongside. Parakletos, the word para is like we get the word parallel, parallel lines, they come alongside, they go in exactly the same direction. Parakletos, he's the helper who comes alongside us, not to do all the work, but to engage with us in the yoke together. It's a combination, it's a partnership. You do something, he does something. You're working together. There's no such thing as I don't do anything and God does everything. God does the work, but I work as well. If you have the Holy Spirit, he will work his will in your life, but you must also strive against sin with all the power that he gives you. You have that responsibility on your shoulders. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. The Apostle Paul was laboring. He went through sleepless nights. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was beaten with rods 4 times. He was whipped. He was stoned. He wasn't sawn in 2, but he almost got that as well, maybe. He went through things. He endured. He suffered for the gospel. He put himself out. Went without food many times. But it was the grace of God within me, because it was that combination. It was that partnership. It wasn't just him sort of saying, well, God, you just do it all. No, he was allowing God by what he was doing through his actions. It was a partnership of God initiating holiness in our lives and us cooperating fully with him with all the strength that he provides, fighting the good fight of the faith. Fighting the good fight of the faith does not entail burning down mosques. It does not entail burning Qurans and putting it on YouTube. It does not entail firebombing abortion clinics. Some people get the idea that, oh, we got to fight for the faith. We got to struggle. We've got to, you know, join these sort of rallies and we're going to sort of beat people up and spread the gospel and spread Christianity and make this a Christian country by the edge of the sword if necessary. That's not fighting the good fight of the faith. He who takes up the sword shall die by the sword. That's what the Bible says. Often, especially as guys, we get this macho idea that we're going to really, you know, all these Muslims are going to come against us. We're going to really come against them. We're going to tell them. And, you know, and you see it in Nigeria all the times that the Muslims go and firebomb a church and then the Christians go and massacre a few Muslims. It's tit for tat all the time. That's not fighting the good fight of the faith. Ephesians 6 and verse 14, the apostle said, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, putting on the belt of truth. God gives you the belt of truth, but you've got to put it on and walk in that truth. It's that partnership. God gives it to you, you're supposed to walk in it. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, you put it on, God gives it to you, and he helps you put it on, but you've got to walk in it. God gives the armor, you put it on, partnership. That's what we're talking about. Some may say, well, okay, it's a partnership, but how do I know I'm in partnership with God? How does this partnership work? How do I know I'm doing things the right way? Well, striving against sin is an extremely difficult thing to do because we love sin. Every single one of us loves sin, just it's a different type of sin with each one of us. And to strive and to fight against that which is natural to us is extremely difficult. And imagine if you get to the end of your life and you've been striving against sin and trying to deal with all this stuff, and then you get no credit for it in the end because you've done it from wrong motives. I mean, how bad is that? The Apostle Paul spoke about all his self-righteous works as they're like filthy rags before God. And I used to think, well, is all this struggling and fighting I'm doing against sin, is it all just going to be filthy rags in God's view in the end? In Colossians 2 and verse 23, the Apostle talks about matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshy indulgence. What's he talking about? He's talking about those people who maybe they become a monk in a monastery somewhere and they get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and they have a cold shower because warm water would be too much, giving their flesh the comforts of life, and then they whip themselves a few times before breakfast, and then they only eat a sort of a piece of stale bread that's make sure it's stale because they're going to really keep themselves holy, and then they're going to pray and do all this stuff all day, and then they take vows of poverty because, you know, they can't have anything good in life because that would be the flesh. And what is all this? It's dead works. It's us trying to be right and be righteous. And the problem is when you do these sort of things, you develop this superiority complex. You start looking down on everyone else and thinking, if they think they're a Christian. Phew. You know, because, you know, we've sort of so puffed ourselves up that we are the perfect one. When actually it's all just self-righteous dead works. You know, you see the Muslims, they're praying 5 times a day. You see, how many times do you pray? Once if you're lucky. You know, and we think, well, these Muslims, they're really religious people. They're really on fire. You know, they're really good people, aren't they? But it's a religious rite. You know, the horn thing goes, the prayer guy goes, and they all just, because it's click, you do it. And it's all a religious rite. And all of those sort of things that we try and do are just filthy rags before God. They will achieve nothing before God. You know, and even they go against our very nature. The Catholic priests, you know, you have to take vows of celibacy if you want to become a Catholic priest. The Bible doesn't say anywhere about if someone wants to come to the ministry, they have to be a single person. They can't have a wife. But they just make it this whole thing, and it goes against nature. And if you become a priest, you have to become celibate. And then you have all these pressures because there's no outlet for your sexual natural things that God has put in you. And therefore you have all these abuse scandals where they're messing around with little boys here and there and doing all sorts of other things. Why? Because we're doing things that are dead works. We're trying to put yokes upon people that God never told us to put on them. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, then you are in partnership with God. Now the question we must ask is, do I have the Holy Spirit within me, first of all? Many people who are in the church today think they have the Holy Spirit, but they do not. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, at least at some point in your life, at somewhere, you will try to act holy because holiness will be coming out from inside of you. And if you do wrong things, you'll feel bad about it, and you should feel bad about it. That's because you have the Holy Spirit on the inside. Many people in the church today, they think they have the Holy Spirit, but they've got another spirit. I don't want to say what spirit it is, but it's another spirit. It's not the Spirit of God. You can tell if someone's got the Holy Spirit because they have a different nature. They want to do the things of God. You don't have to force them. You don't have to lead them by the nose. They want the things of God. Righteousness is attractive to them. And now the question is, do you have the Holy Spirit? And if you do, Is this partnership with God, is it running properly or not? Are you calling out for his grace to help you in your time of need? It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He will deliberately put you in situations where your flesh is squeezed and exposed. Did you know that? Oftentimes, you know, if we're impatient, for example, God will put you in a position in life where your impatience is exposed, where you get wound up so much that it becomes obvious both to you and to those around you that you've got a problem in that area. Now, it could be in other, it could be in any area, you know, in greed or in lust or in anything. God will deliberately put you in situations in your life where your flesh, your particular flesh, is exposed and squeezed. Why does he do that? Because by doing this, you recognize the flesh that you have. You recognize it and you acknowledge it. Problem is, we're very good at seeing the faults in everybody else. Oh, that guy just, you know, do you know what he gets up to? And, oh, that woman when she, you know, gossip, gossip, gossip. We just love to chew on the faults of everyone else. But we're completely oblivious to our faults. Because everything that we're strong at, we see everyone else that they're weak at. Because we're so focused on ourselves. And it takes maturity to start asking other people, say, brother, speak into my life. Do I have any problems? Of course I don't. But just in case, brother, tell me something. What do you see in my life? Really? That? Surely not. You know, and when we actually start to be honest and we start to see how other people see us, we get shocked. Because we didn't realize we were so bad. Because we're so blinkered. We're so used to the fact that we're so wonderful. It's everyone else who's got the problem. But when God squeezes and exposes that sin, that flesh in our lives, we have to acknowledge its existence. Oh boy, I am a greedy person. Oh boy, I am a lustful person. Oh boy, I am an impatient person. I am an unloving, critical person. And when we realize this, we then cry out to God for his help to overcome it. You will never cry out to God for anything you don't realize is there. But once you realize it's there, God, and God deliberately does that, you will cry out to God for his mercy and grace. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am. Who's speaking there? It's the Apostle Paul. Boy, he didn't have much of a self-esteem, did he? Didn't have much of a good self-image. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God deliberately put the Apostle Paul in a situation where he understood he had sinned. He had been saved, he had been sanctified, he had been washed by the Spirit of Christ, but he still had sin to deal with. And we all have sin to deal with. We all have the old man we need to put off and the new man to put on. And when you get to that point where you realize you've got all this sin, you say, wretched man that I am. I am wretched. And at times in your life, you need to have that introspection. And I know in church they say you shouldn't today because you shouldn't have this guilt complex and we need to make everyone feel good about themselves. But true Christianity eventually will put you in a place where you feel bad about yourself because you need to. Because in order to get right with God and to deal with that flesh, God has to put you first in a position where you feel bad about yourself. Not that you stay in that position, but you use that those feelings of revulsion to drive yourself to God and his mercy and grace. That's the whole process of the gospel. This is partnership. As you call out for his mercy and grace, somehow or other, these are given to you according to your particular life circumstance. And we can't look at other people and say, oh, it's going to happen A, B, C, exactly as it happened to them, because it will be different for you in your life. We're all different. And it is different how God wants to shape our individual lives. But he wills and he works his good pleasure in us. What is his good pleasure? that we might be holy like he is holy. Not just left to our own devices, but be holy. The working out of our salvation that we are actively involved in, that we are actively laboring in with his grace, which so powerfully works in us and through us. So the big question for us is, when the testing time comes, because it will, when the testing time comes, how should we respond to it? Firstly, I'd say is realize that God is sovereign. Whatever comes our way is not just an attack of the devil. It is not just someone trying to get at me. There may well be these things to some extent, but God is sovereign, and he ordains all things, and he allows all things, and he will use everything that he allows to come against us for his will, for his work, and ultimately for his glory. Yeah, some people today, they will sleep around. They'll jump from one bed to the other, and then they'll catch an STD. It's not that difficult to do. And then they'll say, well, the devil's come against me. I got an STD. God help me. Well, it was your own stupid fault. You shouldn't have slept around. The wages of sin is death. When I went to Uganda recently, I had a trapped sciatic nerve in my back. And this happened like a month before I went to Uganda. And I'm thinking, well, I'm going to Uganda. I need to be fit and I need to be healthy. God, why is this thing happening to me? You know, I had to go on a 11, 12-hour car journey with roads that went like this. And when you've got a trapped sciatic nerve and you can't even put your own socks on in the morning, you feel every single bump. And I'm doing this, and I know other people suffer a lot more than I have ever done, but I'm just giving it as an example. I'm thinking, why, God? Why have you allowed this? And I prayed that God would take this thing from me. I prayed that he would heal me, but he didn't. And I'm feeling a lot better now. I still got it to some degree, but at the time it was extreme. But God is sovereign. He was not taken by surprise that I got a trapped nerve exactly then. He was not taken by surprise that I was in pain when I was traveling in Uganda. But he will use every situation for his glory to work out his will in my life. What did such a thing cause to happen in me? It caused me to endure. It caused me to grit my teeth. It caused me to go through things. It taught me to stop complaining. Because often we get into a situation, the first thing we want to do is to tell everybody about my problem. And it was so tempting every time. Oh, Alex, how are you? Oh, well, let me just tell you. How long have you got? And then we only go through circumstances like that. It teaches us to button our lip and to not be a complainer, but look on the positive side and try to look and upbuild others. And it teaches you endurance. It teaches you perseverance. Teaches you patience, teaches you compassion for others who go through difficult situations. If you've never gone through a situation where you're hurt, when you're dealing with someone who hurts or is physically infirm in their body, you haven't got much compassion for them because you don't know what it's like. But when you've been through it, you all of a sudden you develop this whole lot more compassion. But we need to understand that God is sovereign. God will heal. God is the healer. Sometimes he heals miraculously, instantaneously. Sometimes he does not. But in all things, God is sovereign. And we must understand that. And he is working out his will in our lives. And he will use anything and everything to discipline us and to make us a better person. And secondly, we should always consider adversity, disappointment, setbacks as a test you need to go through with the help of the Holy Spirit. We often look as setbacks and disappointments as something that we got to deal with. Oh, that pastor was a self-serving, incompetent so-and-so. How dare he do the things he did against me? I'll teach him. All pastors are after my money. All pastors are in for it for themselves. Why bother going to church at all? You know, when someone does something against us, what is our natural inclination? Fight back. Hit back. But God is not taken by surprise by the things that happen in your life. When unfair things happen, it happens because God allows it to happen. And it may well be unfair But God is teaching you a lesson through it. And it is how you respond to those situations which will determine how you come through those situations. My wife doesn't treat me as I should be treated. She's being unbiblical. The Bible says that the wife should respect her husband. She does not respect me. She didn't. But then we can put it the other way. The Bible says my husband's supposed to lay down his life for me. And when was the last time he laid down his life for me? He's acting unbiblical. So easy to see the fault in the other person, isn't it? And often we're right because they're not acting biblical. They are acting wrong. But still God is acting sovereign and he's wanting me to deal with myself. Often we want to change everybody else, but the last person we want to change is ourselves. My boss targets me unfairly. I do so much more than everyone else, and yet he treats me worse than anyone else. Maybe God allowed and almost orchestrated that thing to happen. Why? So that you would become a better person. If you are a true son, you undergo discipline. Those who are not disciplined are not true sons. They don't get any of this attention. But in the end, it will produce a harvest of righteousness for those who are trained by it. My parents are too strict with me. None of my friends have to do the things, the chores that I have to do. And they get pocket money, and they get to do all sorts of fun things, and I have to hoover the house instead. Woe is me. Same sort of thing. Instead of seeing all the bad things everyone else is doing to us and trying to fight against us, trying to argue our way out of things, instead of trying to be in that battle zone, we need to be asking God to help us in our time of need. Help us to become a better person through the situation. The Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but we know that it was nasty. It buffeted him. It put him in a difficult situation, and he cried out to the Lord, "Help me, Lord." It caused him to cry out to God, "Help me, Lord." And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." We need to realize we can't change others, but we sure can change ourselves. And the very reason that you're in a difficult situation could well be because God wants to do a work in you. Those who are in almost like coasting through life, where no troubles seem to come anywhere near them, God's not dealing with them. God's not dealing anything with them. They're not his true sons, so he doesn't put the pressure on them. But when you have a son, you want that son to grow up strong. You want that son to know how to deal with adversity, to know how to deal with life, to be strong. And so you put discipline on them for a reason. Not so you can hurt them, but so that you can train them to be godly. Train them to be a good person, to be a better person, to achieve in life, to have discipline in their lives. And God does the same thing for us today. As circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, so circumcision of the Spirit is the sign that we are in covenant, new covenant with God. It is the evidence, it is the token, it is the proof that we're walking in covenant with God. Some person may say, "Well, are you a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian?" It's by the evidence of my life. That I undergo sanctification, I undergo discipline, and I'm becoming a better person. That the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that's coming out of me. That's how I show I'm a true believer, not because I prophesy in church. If you want to walk out that circumcision of Christ in your lives, if you want to be sanctified unto God, if you want to be a vessel that is useful in the hands of the Master, this is the attitude we must have. That I will go through this discipline. I will persevere under trial. I will endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This must be the resolve in our spirit. Many today will consider you stupid if you live such a lifestyle. Maybe you will be called defeatist. Many people in the church today, they say, well, if you've got adversity in your life, that's the devil coming against you and you need to bind him and you need to deal with that guy. And you don't need to put up with those things because you're a man of God. You're a son of the King. That's arrogance. That's complete arrogance and misunderstanding everything of the scripture. God is sovereign. God is not taken by surprise by anything that happens to us. If the devil does come against us, and he will, it's only because God has allowed it to be so. Remember what Jesus spoke to the apostle Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you." And God has allowed it. But when you come back, do not lose your faith. Can't remember the exact quotation now. That your faith may not fail. That your faith may not fail. Often we fall. Often God will allow Satan or the devil to come against us. But it's because God has allowed it. And we need to endure. Not get into a fighting match, like a duel, as if the devil and we are in some fighting match. But how do we resist? How do we stand firm? With the armor of God. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. By the belt of truth around our waist. Walking in the truth. Acting in righteousness. With the shield of faith, walking a faithful life, extinguishing all the fiery darts of the enemy. The dart may hit us, may strike us, but it makes no effect because we are walking faithful. We're walking by faith. We may fall, we may walk, we may put our face in the dirt and be humbled before man, but God says, just stand up again and keep walking. Endure. You may be considered defeatist. You may be considered you're a doormat. You allow these things to happen in your life. You may be considered that you're old religious. You're an old religious nutter. I've heard that many times. We've got the new revelation now where you don't have to go through all these things. But according to God and His Word, this is the lifestyle He is looking for in His people. A lifestyle of endurance and perseverance under trial and a life of victory. Because God will only resurrect those whom He puts to death first. If you want to experience true resurrection power, you've got to be willing to go to the grave first. Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. You see, the grace of God, true grace, will teach you to say no to ungodliness. Many people today say it's all about grace and it's all about His grace and how wonderful His grace is. But when you look at their lives, there's nothing in their lives that is putting to death the sinful nature. But the Bible says that the grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches us to say no to ungodliness. If you're walking in ungodliness and that's something that's just natural to you, how can you say you're walking in the grace of God? Because the grace of God teaches you to say no to ungodliness. You know, the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. That's one of my favorite quotations of all time. Because the true grace of God will teach your heart to fear. It will put you in that fear of God, but then in the same way, it will relieve those fears by showing you the mercy and love of God and the compassion of God. You will never understand the love of God in the way you should. You will never understand the mercy of God in the way you should until you've been put in that place of condemnation, until you've been put in that place where you fear, in fear and trembling before God. Where you feel the disgusting effects of your sin, you cry out for cleansing and you receive it. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, let's finish with these scriptures. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians, to church people. He's saying to them, get rid of the sin. Lay aside every encumbrance. Let us run with endurance the race. The race is not a sprint. It's not a 400-meter race. It's not even a marathon. It's a whole lifetime event. It's the most extreme Ironman event you will ever go through. It is lifestyle of a race. fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In the very next verse, of course, he talks about striving against sin. We're in partnership with God. God is at work in us. He is going to cause that circumcision to work in our hearts, but we need to be co-partners with him. We need to be laboring in these things. We need to be actively putting off the old man, putting on the new man by the power of the Spirit within us. Not through self-will, not through self-righteousness, trying to do it all in our own strength, but by his power, which works so powerfully in us. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord.